if I mention the title, Duke of Cambridge, Earl of Strathern, Baron Carrickfergus, Royal Knight Companion of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Personal Aide-de-Camp to Her Majesty the Queen. You definitely know that I'm talking about somebody important. You might know that I'm talking about Prince William. It's all his titles. We get this similar grand introduction in the opening chapters of Matthew. The story starts with this lineage of a king from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Judah down to Boaz, then to King David. From David through Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, a long list of glorious kings. Finally down to Joseph, husband of Mary. Beyond this are the names given to Jesus himself. In the first four chapters of Matthew, Jesus is called Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham, God saves, God with us, the ruler shepherd, the Nazarene, the Holy Spirit baptizer, the fire baptizer, the Father's priceless and deeply pleasing Son, and the light of the nations. When you get an introduction like this, you wait, I would say, with bated breath to hear and to see what's coming next. Who is this guy? What does he have to say? It's going to have consequences when someone with this many titles speaks. Then in Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to be today, and I'd encourage you, if you've got your Bible, please open there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Jesus climbs this mountain to teach his disciples what it means to follow him. In the Greek, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 read like this, and I just want to emphasize this because it's there. And when he, and that's Jesus, saw the crowd, he climbed the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he was teaching them, saying. So then we see this hunger that's been boiling up in the first four chapters. It's going to get quenched, because we're going to get Jesus teaching the way Jesus is going to teach it. Have you come this morning hungry and thirsty to hear from Jesus? I have. I'm desperate for it. I need to be changed again, to be sanctified, to be conformed to his image. And the promise is that this happens when the power of his word enters us. It convicts us. It empowers us to crucify our flesh and to be recreated in his image. I'm hungry for that this morning, and I hope you are as well. So would you pray with me to that end? Father, Spirit, Son, as we gather here at the foot of the mountain this morning, we ask afresh that you would speak. God, last week we were here, and the week before that, but Lord, we're praying for today. God, speak today. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. We are hungry. We are thirsty to hear your voice and to be transformed by it. Come, Holy Spirit, and continue the work that you began within us. Convict us. Encourage us. Inspire us. Empower us. That's what we ask this morning. In your name, amen. First words of the King's speech, the Sermon on the Mount that goes from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, are what we call the Beatitudes. 8 or 9, depending on how you count them, powerful sayings that do three things. I think they describe, they prescribe, and they empower the life of a Christian. So they describe, what does it mean to be a Christian? You look at these Beatitudes, you see it. They prescribe. So that means what we see here, we try to live out. We look like this, and they empower. They enable us to do what is prescribed and described. Before we go there, though, I want to remind you of something that's absolutely crucial, and that is that in verse 1, while there are crowds of people who have gathered to hear Jesus, Jesus' sermon in the next 3 chapters is primarily directed to his disciples. Verse 1 ends with these words, "His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." That's who Jesus is talking to. That's key, because what Jesus is going to give in the Sermon on the Mount is this impossibly high road. Those who've attempted to conform themselves to Jesus' words here have ended up destroyed by guilt because of insufficiency. What Jesus calls for is impossible, hear this, on our own. On our own. It's impossible what Jesus calls for. But Jesus isn't telling people to try their best to do what he says here. Don't hear that. Throughout the next series of sermons, don't hear Jesus saying, try, just grit your teeth and try harder. Jesus never says that. Instead, he's speaking to people who are already his disciples. And in our case then, people who've received the Holy Spirit. And that means he's speaking to people who have, friends, God living within them. We need to get this, because it's empowerment by the Holy Spirit that is essential if we're going to do what Jesus commands. That's why Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples, and therefore specifically to his disciples here. If you're Jesus' disciple, if you're following Jesus, if you've conformed your life to follow Jesus, then Jesus is speaking directly to you in this sermon. Now, the word beatitude means supreme blessedness or exalted happiness. And each of these 9 beatitudes that Jesus gives, they start with this word, blessed. So Jesus is saying that the people that I describe here are extremely blessed. To understand the beatitudes, we need to see them in 3 categories. And these 3 categories are like steps, and they build upon each other. So the first 4 Beatitudes are called, or could be called, the need Beatitudes or the grace Beatitudes. These describe people who lack, right? They don't have something, and they recognize this lack, and they're blessed by God. And I picture these people on their knees with their hands helplessly raised to God. And that's where their strength comes from. As you can see, I'm a very gifted artist. I drew that myself. All right. Next 3 Beatitudes are called the service Beatitudes. So these describe people who take the grace that they've received from God, and then they serve others with it. And I picture these people with their hands extended. They're giving away what they've received to those around them. Beautiful. The final 2 could be called the hurt Beatitudes. One of the great mysteries of the gospel, and we saw this when we went through 1 Peter, I guess that was last spring, is that when we look like Jesus, it means that we suffer like Jesus. But the blessing here is that this suffering, as we saw in 1 Peter, is also an assurance of authenticity for the disciple. If you find yourself suffering for Jesus, it means you can be assured that Jesus is in your heart. And I picture this person with their hands outstretched as on a cross. And these 3 postures work together like an exercise routine at a gym. All right? So the grace of Jesus, it flows down to those who are in need, who need him. And as they receive it and they're empowered and they're lifted up by this grace, then they're enabled to pour out Christ's abundance to those around them. And as we specifically find ourselves on the front lines in a spiritual battle, that means we suffer loss. And suffering, I would say, leads the disciple back to, desperately needing God. On and on the cycle goes. The greatest mystery here, though, is that this cycle isn't a cycle of depression or a cycle of victimhood, like it might appear at first. I mean, could look like that, right? But Jesus says these are his beatitudes, which means people who look like this find themselves in this supreme blessedness or exalted happiness. That's amazing. And it defies natural logic. But what we're looking at here is the logic of the kingdom. And that is that since we were created to look like Christ, we were created to bear the image of God. Jesus is that image, and we saw Jesus do this, and then we saw Jesus do this, and we saw Jesus do this. And so it is when we follow this same pattern that we find ourselves most fulfilled and happiest. And the illustration I've used for this before is of a watch. You can use a watch, I imagine, to push nails into gyprock. Right? You could probably use your watch to do that, but the watch is going to be happiest when it's doing what it was designed for, telling time. Right? And in the same way, the Christian is happiest when we're doing what we're designed for. When we're giving ourselves, though, to sinful pursuits, to living, I would say, unlike the Beatitudes, whether that's in addictive sin cycles like pornography or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or dishonesty or friends, whatever it is in your life that you find yourself continually tempted towards, the reality is that while these sins are hard to let go of, they're hard, I think, because there's something in them that we like. But the reality is that when we cut the ties and we cast off slavery to these sins and instead give ourselves to looking like Jesus, as described here in the Beatitudes, we find that what we are doing is what we were created to do. That's key. And what we were created to do makes us content and happy, even if it means we find ourselves here. So let's look at the first set of Beatitudes. These are the need Beatitudes. Jesus' first Beatitude, this starts in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These 13 words are absolutely central to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Every week, for the next several weeks, we're going to keep coming back to these words because of what Jesus means with what he says here. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I would say poverty of spirit is the opposite of a haughty or a proud spirit. Poverty of spirit is the opposite of a haughty or a proud spirit. And Jesus told this parable once that describes the disconnect between these two types of people. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. This is a righteous man." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beats his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified by God, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The reason everything in the Sermon on the Mount comes back to this verse is that the gospel always begins with a need for grace before it ever becomes a response of action. There is responsive action in the gospel, but it always begins with a need for grace. Salvation originates with God, and it comes as a free gift, and only then is it acted on. And the reason this is true is that sinners are actually not physically or spiritually able to move towards God on their own. Friends, you didn't start out seeking out God. It just didn't happen that way. Paul tells us you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That's a resurrection or a new birth. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Dead people can't move towards God. I hope this isn't news for you, but dead people can't do anything. So grace always begins with God. And this beatitude describes people who, like the tax collector, recognize they need God because they can't do it themselves. Jesus says people who are poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven. People with their hands continually raised, continually desperate, are the ones who get the kingdom. And they live in the kingdom now, and they ultimately get into the kingdom when they die. Disciples never get over this. Friends, disciples of Christ never get over this. We don't come to Christ poor in spirit and then grow out of that need for mercy, get on with doing it ourselves. Christians are people who are aware they continually need God's mercy and grace. Friends, we never get over this. Are you there? Let's look at the second beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This word mourn is a little bit tricky, but it could be translated brokenhearted. And commentaries agree that this blessing is for those who have a deep sadness over their own sin and the state of the world around them. All right, that's a brokenheartedness about the sin that I see in myself and the sin that I see in the world around me. And this is in contrast to those who would revel or enjoy those things in the world that break the heart of God. I have to confess that I've been convicted here. Our culture laughs at sin, right? It's funny. It's a joking matter. We see this all the time on TV. How many sitcoms make jokes about sleeping around or homosexuality or dishonesty or any manner of other things? In fact, I once found myself watching a stand-up comedy routine where the topic of the evening was the seven deadly sins. And I remember thinking, whoa, this is almost like Bible study. I can watch this. And the whole evening consisted about joking about sin. Sin isn't a joking matter. When we joke about sin, it makes us not take it seriously. But sin breaks the heart of God. He mourns over the state of the world. In fact, He was so broken up about it that He came and died to set us free from it. Jesus tells us that those who mourn like God in this way are blessed with comfort. The thing to note here is that this beatitude isn't talking about moral activists who try to get rid of sin in themselves and the world. It's talking about people who see sin and are desperately saddened by it. But they don't necessarily know what can be done. They need God for that. This is a need beatitude. And the comforter here is God Himself. And God comforts those who mourn with the comfort of His salvation. It's comfort indeed. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meekness is a word that I think has lost a lot of its meaning in English. When I'm talking to people, I never use this word. And commentator Dale Bruner says, perhaps a more relevant translation today might be, blessed are the powerless. As such, this beatitude fits with the first group of need beatitudes. It's really just another way of saying poor in spirit. Like the two before it, Jesus' words here are totally countercultural and counterintuitive. You see, the meek or the powerless in our world don't get anything, right? It's the bold and the brave and the outgoing who get the world. But Jesus says there's something going on below the surface that the world misses here. The meek are those who make no claims for themselves before God or before people. They recognize their powerlessness and they rely on God for their strength. And God gives the earth, Jesus says, to these people. The parallel promise is of the kingdom in the first beatitude. And throughout Scripture, we find that this earth is the scene, is going to be the scene of the coming kingdom of God. Like we're promised new bodies, we're going to get new physical bodies, but they're going to be a new body. In the kingdom to come, this earth is going to be recreated and it will be the meek who inherit it. Fourth, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. This is the last of the need beatitudes. So as we've seen here, God blesses the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the meek, as opposed to the self-righteous, the sin-joking, and the self-reliant. And now here, Jesus says, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here is where the need beatitudes become really clear. Those who hunger and thirst for lunch haven't had it yet. Anybody here who is hungry right now? Just Pastor Kim and Nathan. The rest of you guys had good breakfast. That's good. All right. But if you hunger for lunch, it's because you haven't had it yet, right? Same thing is going on here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness aren't the righteous. They're people who recognize they have need and they long for it. Do you see that? It's a need beatitude. So let me ask you here, as you look at your life, where you sit with God, is your Christian walk characterized by a deep recognition that without the grace of God, you're doomed? Or perhaps have you gotten over that sense? Perhaps years ago you had the sense of your own sin, but now you find that you rarely think about your shortfallings. And you're thankful instead for what you've become. There may seem to be logic in that latter position, but it's the position of the Pharisee, not the tax collector. Don't let yourself go there. Instead, I urge you to come back to your knees before the cross, hungry and thirsty for what Jesus has for you today. Because Jesus says people like this will be filled, and that filling dwarfs everything else in comparison. It's the filling of the kingdom. It's the filling of the comfort of salvation. Second set of beatitudes are the service beatitudes, where people who have been filled with the grace of God turn outward with what they've been given. So the fifth beatitude reads this, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So while the first four Beatitudes do these three things, they describe, they prescribe, and they empower people, disciples, Christians, describing what does a Christian look like, prescribing what should a Christian look like, empowering a Christian to look this way. In the next three Beatitudes, they describe, prescribe, and empower people to do certain things with what they've been given in their need. There's action here in these next three. But the action is done out of grace received, not in order to receive grace. That's really key. It's not works righteousness, but it's an example, as Paul says, of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the fifth beatitude describes people who've received mercy and so show mercy to people. So they come to the aid of the needy. They take on people's troubles and bear one another's burdens. They don't hold grudges and aren't unforgiving. Instead, they give mercy to those around them, even those who don't deserve it, because, quite frankly, they received mercy when they didn't deserve it. But notice how Jesus says this. He says these people are blessed by being shown mercy. That's what the text says. And the mercy described here is the mercy of God. It's not mercy from other people. God is the one who does all the blessing in the Beatitudes. But what we get here is this weird chicken and egg thing. So what comes first, this showing mercy or this receiving mercy? And here Jesus says it's this showing mercy that comes before the other. But what it comes before is not the original source of mercy, but the assurance that a person has received the original source of mercy. Here's what I mean by that. The service beatitudes come after the need beatitudes. All right? They step up from the need beatitudes. God gives his grace in the first four, and then we act that grace out in the next three. And it's this acting out of grace that is the evidence that, in fact, grace was received. So it goes like this. Starts here, goes here, and this is the evidence that this happened. Let's look at verse 8. We get the same thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart are those with a clear center. They're people who've been purified by Christ, and this is a blessing like the other Beatitudes. It's a grace. But this purity is also something that requires action. You see, people who've been made pure and who are pure cannot turn around and defile themselves with sin. Doesn't work. Instead, people who are pure live out lives governed by this purity. As such, like those who show mercy, it's in living out this life of purity that you receive the assurance that, in fact, you have been made pure. Being made pure happens first, but the life of purity is the evidence that, in fact, this has happened. And Jesus says, people with a pure heart see God. The future tense of this promise relates to seeing Jesus at his second coming. So the pure in heart are those who get to be with Jesus in the end. While those who have not been made pure, as evidenced by the fact that they aren't living in purity, they give themselves to all sorts of debauchery, whether that's sin cycles like we've already talked about, that if you're giving yourself here, that's evidence that this hasn't happened. And they won't spend eternity with God. That's the future promise. But I believe there's a now to this promise as well. Those whose hearts are in line with God now get to see God at work in the world now. Let me tell you what happened to me yesterday. I woke up and as still happens to me, I was tempted to look at pornography. So it's a real temptation. And as I wrestled with that, my heart was brought back to where I always get brought back to in this moment, and that's John chapter 8. That's the woman caught in adultery. And I see myself, I'm in that spot. That's me. And I pray, Jesus, you empowered that woman with the words, I've got no condemnation for you, but go and sin no more. And those are empowering words. If Jesus commands that woman to do that, he also enables her to do that. And so I pray, Jesus, empower me in the same way to go and sin no more. And I left for church to finish this message. And when I arrived, something happened that was surprising, and that was that the phone started ringing. My cell phone and the church phone Now, this doesn't happen because nobody knows, I'm reluctant to tell you this, nobody knows that I'm here on Saturday, all right? So unless you really need me, don't call the church on Saturday. This is my day to get stuff done, all right? But here I was at church, and unlike, I would say, has ever happened before, the phone just started ringing like crazy. Must have rung about 10 times. As well, people came to the church. I had somebody walk in to the church and need counsel, and I spend an hour with them. And something really amazing happened. There were four situations where I had the opportunity to see God at work in someone's life. Now, I missed one of them. I didn't realize it was a situation until the people left, and then I was like, ah, oh, that was the fourth one, Jesus. But I got three. I saw Jesus work in three people's lives yesterday. And after that, and I was working on this section, I realized what was happening. I said, this is amazing. And I praised God for enabling me to live out the purity of heart that He has created in me, and as a result, see God. The pure in heart get to see God now. And they live with Him in eternity. And I hope that's encouraging to you. I just share that with you. Seventh, look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. In our culture, peace means the absence of war, or this sense of inner tranquility. But the Hebrew word is actually quite different. It's shalom, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. And it conveys this complete well-being in every relationship that you find yourself in. That's peace. Well-being in every relationship that you find yourself in. Peacemakers, then, are people who bring reconciliation to problem people and problem situations that they encounter. A little later, Jesus says this, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go and be reconciled to them. Even though it's your brother who has the problem, you take the initiative to make things right. That's what a peacemaker does. They don't hold grudges. They don't get angry and storm out. Instead, they're quick to humble themselves and restore relationships. And Jesus says, as these people act this out, they will be called children of God. Opposite's true as well. If you're not making peace, not just making war, but actually the active thing of not making peace, then you aren't. You won't be called children of God. Together, these three, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, describe those who take what they've been given and give it away to those around them. And the blessing is that this proves that they received in the first place. Final group of Beatitudes are the hurt Beatitudes. We're going to go through these two really quickly, and they describe people who've received the grace of God, given it to those around them, and been hurt in the process. I'm going to treat these two together. So look at verse 10 here. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. When Christians look like Christ and are in the world acting out the righteousness of Christ, Jesus says we shouldn't be surprised when we're put down for it just like He was. Now, the key thing here is that these people are getting in trouble for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. As Peter says, how's it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You deserve that. Good for you. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Jesus says when we suffer for righteousness, when we suffer because of Him, the good news is that ours is the kingdom of heaven. So let me conclude here by summing up what we've looked at. While these nine Beatitudes spoken by Jesus to his disciples, to us who claim to be his disciples, are the beginning of this incredibly high moral road painted for us throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The good news, and this is good news for me and it's going to be good news for you, is that Jesus only commands what he enables. If Jesus tells you to do something, which he does a lot throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he also gives us the power to do it. And so Jesus has described what people looks like, what a disciple looks like. She's someone who's received God's mercy. She's been transformed by it. She gives it away undeservedly to those, even when that means she suffers. And this leads her to a greater dependence on God's mercy. We're going to see this theme repeated every week as we look through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus' call to be his disciple comes hand in hand with his power to obey. Jesus, we looked at your Beatitudes, this supreme blessedness, this exalted happiness that you say is ours when we look like you. This defies natural logic. It's not the way we would live if it weren't for you. We couldn't figure this out on our own. But Jesus, you have placed your Holy Spirit within us. And so, the impossible is possible. Jesus, we want to be people who live out the impossible on a daily level. Come, Holy Spirit, cause that to happen here in me. Build these things in us. Make us poor in spirit and meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, oh, Jesus, come, do this within us, we pray. We ask this in your name, knowing that this is your desire for us. Amen.